Revelation harvest. Revelation chapter 7. Everybody got it? Don't hear your pages turn. Let's stand this for reverence to the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or any tree, Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. And the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. And the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. And the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. In the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. In the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. And after these things, I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in the white robes, and where do they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Father, pray you'll add your blessings to the reading and the preaching of the word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The Great Tribulation Harvest. In chapter 5, we saw the Lamb take hold of the deed and begin of the title deed of the earth. And then in chapter 6, we saw that process of him being able to take back that which was rightfully his. Now that process is going to last for approximately 7 years and is going to include a series of sevens. Seven seals that are broken, seven trumpets that are sounded, and seven bowls that are poured out. In chapter 6, we saw six of those seven seals being opened. In chapter 6, the text begins with a voice like thunder. Now, when you hear thunder, we live in the South. When you hear thunder in the summertime, this time of the year until September, October, something like that, it's an indication that a storm is just on the horizon. There's a storm coming. Then the events of chapter 6 unfold, and we see the storm, a storm of God's wrath that is to come upon the earth. The opening of those six of those seven seals, we see the four horsemen there, beginning there upon the earth with their deception, their ascension, their deprivation, and death. Things go from bad to worse, from catastrophic events and occurring around the world, and those in the inhabitants of the earth flee to the mountains. In chapter 6 and verse 17, the Bible says, "For the day is great of his wrath has come, and who's able to stand there praying for the mountains to fall on them and to kill them?" What an awful time on the earth for sure. But as we move into chapter 7, we have a brief interlude there and the storm before the opening of the seventh seal. Chapter 7 was what's been called by some as a parenthetical chapter, a parenthesis between chapter 6 and chapter 7, if you will. Heard about this little boy. You know, little boys are notorious for talking probably sometimes when we should have been listening. He was out west, and he was seeing some cowboys, and he said to his mother, "Mommy, look at them, they're bow-legged cowboys." His mother was an English teacher, and she didn't like that talk. She said, "Son, you go directly to your room and read that book on Shakespeare I gave you. Maybe that will teach you some good grammar." The next day, the little boy, he saw some of those cowboys again. He said, "Mother, what manner of men are those who wear their pants in parentheses?" And some of you will get that on the way home. Revelation chapter 7 gives us the parentheses, if you will. It's a brief interlude that describes kind of the eye of the storm. You know, if you can see the eye of a hurricane on sometimes in this time of the year until, again, about September, October, you see hurricanes that will come in. What will happen, you'll have an initial thrust of a storm that will be really, really bad. And then you'll have the eye, but that eye doesn't mean you're out of the woods yet. That just means there's more to come. And that's what you have here is just an eye of the storm, so to speak, and there's more yet to come to be faced. It's the calm before the storm on the earth, if you will. Here in this text, though, you have a great tribulation of a harvest of souls. Lots of good things are happening. It's one of the greatest revivals the world has ever known or we've ever read about, with thousands coming to know Jesus and being saved. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 35. "Do you not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." The fact is our world's never been any more ready for the harvest than they are right now. This is evidenced by so many people being saved during this time on the earth. I want us to notice tonight 3 thoughts in our text. First of all, I want you to notice the storm that is suspended. The storm that is suspended. Verses 1, 2, and 3. The Bible says this, "After these things I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth." Simple enough there. "Holding the 4 winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the 4 angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea." Now that from ascending from the east, most people think that's from around the sun. "Saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Now wind in the Bible is oftentimes symbolic of the judgment and the wrath of God. The 4 winds speaks that God's judgment here is worldwide. This is not just an individualized thing. It's not something just Russia is going to happen to them, or something just the U.S. is going to happen to them, or just China, or just Canada, or wherever you may be, or just Europe, maybe, possibly. All the events we saw in chapter 6 and we'll see through chapter 19 involve the whole earth, and the whole earth is being judged by Almighty God because of what they've done. Now you keep in mind chapter 4, the church has been raptured out. Remember, he said, "Come up here." In this scene, we see 4 angels in the 4 corners of the earth and the 4 winds of the earth. The number 4 is the number of the earth. That's the earthly scene that is involved in this earth, involving an earthly storm. 2 thoughts here. First of all, notice the course of the storm is controlled. The course of the storm is controlled. John sees 4 angels. Then we read specifically they've been granted permission to harm the earth. There in verse 2, he says, "And he cried with a loud voice to the 4 angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea." They've been given permission to do that. Now, John is talking to them, and he's telling them about what to do. Verse 1 says, "They're holding the 4 winds of the earth." The word "hold" there speaks of using strength to seize something or to retain it. They're taking their strength and restraining the course of the storm. He sees them standing at the 4 corners of the earth. Again, we're still in the verse there. The reference to the 4 corners is the idiom that speaks of the 4 points of the compass. How many points of the compass do you have? 4. north, south, east, and west. I mean, right? That's pretty simple. Most of you are far more intelligent than I am, so therefore that would make sense. And the Bible says that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. There's not so much as a breeze on the earth during this time. Can you imagine how hot it could be on the earth during that time? One of the great things about the ocean or going to the beach in the summertime is that you can stand it out there on that beach. Although you're being baked like I am when I'm out there. I have fair skin. I take some medicine too to help my blood pressure. And I'm out there getting baked. Elizabeth's out there getting a suntan. I mean, I joke with her and say she's my pretty Mexican woman as the summer goes on. I mean, she gets darker and darker and I bake like a dadgum lobster out there. I mean, it's just bad. But that breeze is just so refreshing in it, and just to sit out there and just to hang out for a while. But the course of the storm is controlled by these angels. But now see, secondly, the force of the storm is contained. And another angel ascending from the east. The word east there means the rising of the sun. The word there, angel, is ascending. He's not descending. The damage that the storm would bring is being restrained. Storms have always caused lots of tragedy and problems and damaging forces. What was referred to as the Great Hurricane in 1938, and the devastation to New York and the surrounding areas was staggering. Listen to these numbers. I found it was interesting when I read about this. There were 700 deaths, 708 people injured, 4,500 homes, cottages, and farms destroyed, and 15,000 more were damaged. 26,000 automobiles were destroyed, and 20,000 miles of electrical and telephone lines were down. The total cost for Long Island alone in $1938 was $6.2 million. That's a pretty good chunk of change now. You can just imagine what that would have been back then. Think about Hurricane Katrina and the damage and the devastation it brought to the Gulf Coast of here in the United States of Gulfport, Mississippi and New Orleans in particular. But here in the text here, we see that the damages are contained. It should be noted that this is only a pause in the storm. The text there says till. Right there in verse 3. Do not harm the earth or the trees till. Just a pause there. It's not that he's not going to, the wrath's not going to come. He's just putting it on hold for just a few moments. Are you following what I'm telling you here? The worst is still yet to come. The reason we have that is explained till we have sealed the service of God in their foreheads. Now the storm has been paused by God for a few moments, and he tells us why he does that, until we seal these service of God on their foreheads. Now, which brings us to point number two. The storm that is suspended, but I see secondly the servants that are sealed. Verse 4, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel sealed. The reason for the pause here is because for the sealing of these 144,000, the text calls them the servants of God. The word servant there in verse 3 is a word that simply means slave. There are people that will be saved and surrendered and serving God during the tribulation period. Notice with me two thoughts about these folks. First of all, the identification of the 144,000. Now, you've heard a lot about these 144,000 over the years. You've heard people like the Jehovah Witnesses say they're the 144,000. You've heard the Seventh-day Adventists say they are that 144,000. Well, what's happened is that one thing about theology is it's not supposed to be fluid. You're not supposed to be blown by every wind of doctrine. And you can't one day believe this is the way to heaven, then the next day believe this is the way to heaven. Part of the issue with the cults, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, in particular those two, their president has the authority to change their doctrine. Now, I'm the leader here. I think that we all recognize that, but I don't have the authority to change the Word of God. You don't have the authority to change the Word of God. It's not your word. It's God's word. It's not my word. It's God's word. The president of the Southern Baptist Convention is Ronnie Floyd. I believe Ronnie Floyd's a godly man. From all the people I know that know him, I do not know him. I've never met him personally. Mike Whitson knows him personally. He says he's a godly man. He says my take on Ronnie Floyd from a distance has been wrong, and he's not near all the things I thought have thought he was for all these years. I had some bad thoughts about him, I have to be honest, just from a distance. But nonetheless, Ronnie Floyd doesn't have the authority to change the Word of God. You and I don't get that authority. But ladies and gentlemen, when their numbers have increased, the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses, their numbers increased past 144,000, and so therefore they had to start changing their theology and their doctrine. Some have even suggested that these folks could be the church. But what's, I don't understand why all that speculation for when the Bible clearly tells us who they are. Right? I'm not being funny, I'm being serious. Verse 4. I like it when God takes the guesswork out, don't y'all? Dwayne don't have to guess who these 144,000 folks are. The Bible tells us who they are. I mean, we don't have to go to school to be a theologian to understand this. Let's just read what it says. 144,000 are of all the tribes of the children of Israel sealed. That's who they are. They're Jews. They're Jewish people that are sealed by the Spirit of God during this time of tribulation while here on this earth. He goes through verses 5 through 8. Listing all the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. That's who they are. They're saved during the period of the tribulation. And verses 5 through 8 says they're mentioned by tribe. 12,000 Jews from each of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. That's 144,000. I'm thankful God takes the guesswork out for me because I done that smart. And I'm thankful for that. And you don't have to wonder about who those 144,000 are. The Bible tells you who they are. The identification of the 144,000, now I see secondly though, the preservation of the 144,000. Now the pause in this storm, and so this 144,000 can be done what, class? What's the text say? They're sealed. Now, this angel ascending from the east or from the sun, he's carrying with him the seal of God, most people think. He's commanded the four angels to control or contain the storm that was blowing upon the earth till we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. Now, what is this seal? This sealed simply, word sealed there simply means, speaks of a stamp. It's descriptive of a signet ring that would be worn by a king in that day and time. It served as his official seal and be used to mark official documents. Wax would be placed into a letter or a document, and the king would press the signet ring into that wax and for the seal upon it. The seal would serve a twofold role. For one, it provided preservation, and two, it prevented molestation. Preservation, it was preserved. Molestation, it couldn't be changed. You can't, do you understand, Stan, this is so cool to me, that once you're the Lord, you can't ever stop being his. That's not something that we as a Baptist church come up with. The Bible teaches that you can't lose your salvation. I've heard folks say, well, you teach folks that, you're going to tell them they can live like hell. It doesn't teach that either. But it does say that along the way, you're going to stumble and fall. And we all know that. The Bible says, he who says he was without sin is a what? He's a liar. I sin, you sin. Have you ever had an ugly thought since you've been saved? If you did, you sinned. I'm telling you what's the truth. I do all right before I get out of bed. But once I get up, I mean, it's rough. But now, the seal declared it the property of the king, and it was a document that could not be tampered with. All right. It was on the forehead of these 144,000. God's protecting them and preserving this group of Jews. He's protecting these people, and he's preserving these people. We're later going to see these people coming out of the tribulation a little bit later in the book of Revelation. They will be survivors during this period of time. The Antichrist won't be able to harm them nor destroy them while during this tribulation period. In chapter 6, verse 8, we saw a fourth part of the earth that will die from the events that occurred during this time. But this 144,000 will not be one of those that died. They will be protected and preserved. They will be tribulation survivors because the Bible says so. Now, later on in chapter 14, verse 1, he says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads." Now let's see here. We're introduced to them in chapter 7. In chapter 14, they're still around. That's pretty good, right? It seals going to be the name of God. They'll be marked as the property of God. Ladies and gentlemen, they'll be preserved and protected because they're His property. He said they would. It would be of interest to anyone that's even halfway interested that God's going to have these Jewish folks sealed. Why not American folks? I don't know. He said they'd be Jewish people. Mind you, that every time that we keep turning our back on Israel, God keeps saying in His Word that I'm going to protect Israel. He said they're going to make it through the tribulation, these 144,000 are. Let me give you a third thought, though. The identification of 144,000, the preservation of 144,000, and what's the occupation of the 144,000? The Bible says they're the servants of God. This would indeed indicate that they serve in a certain capacity and have a role as serving during the tribulation period. In fact, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then will come end." So, based on Matthew's account and what John's account here is, I believe these 144,000 will be Jewish evangelists who will be foretelling of how the tribulation period of the gospel and how they're going to make it to the world to the end. There are going to be 144,000 Jewish converts from the tribulation to become God's servants. There will be missionaries and evangelists that will preach the gospel throughout the world. Now, we don't always think of it this way, but you think about this. Now, the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians, that those folks who heard the gospel now, that Antichrist, God's going to let them have a spirit of delusion. But it would be a pretty unjust God for people who have never heard the gospel to spend eternity in hell. But ladies and gentlemen, hear what I'm telling you. During this tribulation period, God's going to send these 144,000 Jewish evangelists all over the world. They're going to be preserved, and there's going to be thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people saved and transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ during that time. Now, they do not have the same protection these evangelists do, but they still will spend eternity in heaven. And that's what's going to take in place here. This group of Jews has come to realize that Jesus is the Messiah. Upon their conversion, they're set apart to preach the gospel to the whole world. That's why they're protected and preserved, so they could preach the gospel of the kingdom throughout the world. This just shows you how merciful God is. If people got what they deserved at this point, God just sent them all to hell. But God's not that way. God's have got a mercy first, and that's why He's extending one more time. He's going to send one of these folks one more time to preach the gospel. He's certainly working everything out in His own way, in His own good, for sure. The storm that has suspended the saints that are sealed, but I see thirdly the saints that are slain. Pick up there in verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, and people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands." Now, scene shifted. Pay attention here. We started out this chapter, we were at where? Heaven or earth? We was on earth, wasn't we? He was on the four corners of the earth. Chapter verse 9, though, he says, "I looked, and behold, a great number which no one can number, of all the nations standing before the throne." We're no longer in heaven. On earth, we're now where? Heaven. Okay? I'm not a scholar. I'm not. Most of you are probably far more intelligent than I am about this. But As I understand it, these multitude here that he's talking about that have been are standing before the throne, that these people who have been slain, are people that got saved by the preaching of these 144,000. These 144,000 are the only ones that have been promised to be protected. Now, John says this number here, it exceeds human computation. He sees a multitude from every nation and every race on the earth. It's just too much to number. He doesn't even attempt it. He says it's a great multitude which no one can number. I mean, there must be thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people there if nobody can number it, right? Now, I want you to see this here. First of all, a redeemed multitude in heaven. Pick up there in verse 13. One of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now these folks have got saved during the period of tribulation. John describes in verse 9 how they were clothed, look here, with white robes, and they held palm branches in their hands. Now the white robe speaks of their purity. The palm branches speak of their worship. They've washed their robes and made them white with the blood of the Lamb. They've been made clean and righteous the same way that you and I have been made clean and righteous through the Lamb of God. If you're righteous tonight, it's not because you've been good, it's because Jesus Christ has cleansed you. And if I'm righteous tonight, it's not because I've been good, it's because Jesus Christ has changed me. And that's how they're righteous too. These evangelists didn't preach a new gospel, it's the same gospel we've always preached. And these folks are getting saved by the grace of God. Now they've been converted or saved during the tribulation period. The context seems to indicate that they are converts of these witnesses or these 144,000 Jewish evangelists we've just been introduced to. Now these fiery evangelists have preached the gospel of the kingdom throughout the world, and a great harvest of souls have been won because of their preaching of the gospel. Now, ladies and gentlemen, it's fascinating to read some of the old stories about revival in different places, in Wales and in Kentucky and different places and even in China and some of the revivals that God sent there. But I think those are fascinating to read about, but I think that pales in comparison to the revival you're seeing right here. Nothing's going to compare to that harvest. The converts will be so big that no one can number that number. John sees them standing before the throne, which means they're in heaven, and indicates they're martyrs during the tribulation period. They paid the ultimate price for being a Christian. Remember, we talked about in the last study that the tribulation will unleash a period of persecution such as the world's never known. These folks are proof positive that this, just how extensive this persecution will be. We see these tribulation saints saved, but now we see them in heaven. They're standing before the throne. A redeemed multitude in heaven. The scene shifts from verse 1 to verse 9. We started on earth, now we're in heaven. Okay? Give me a second thought though. This is good. A rejoicing multitude in heaven. Palm branches. Now, what you need palm branches for in heaven? Worship. Every scene we see in heaven is a scene of celebration, praise, and worship. Now, some folks are uncomfortable with praise and worship down here, and I get that, I guess. But in heaven, that's going to be the norm. We read in verse 10. Look here. "And they're crying out with a loud voice." Some folk don't like that loud stuff, but I'm telling you, there's no way around it. That's what it says right there. Saying, salvation. Here's what's happening. Now, get the picture. They're doing like this in heaven. Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne to the Lamb. I mean, they're doing it with a loud voice. They're not sitting back there saying, "Oh, salvation to our God." That's not what it says. The narrative says they're doing it with a loud voice. Like every previous scene in heaven, the Lord Jesus is the focus of heaven. He's to be adored and worshipped all while in heaven. Ladies and gentlemen, do you understand what the focus of our worship is supposed to be about here? Jesus. We're supposed to be getting in practice for heaven here. Are you following what I'm telling you? Ladies and gentlemen, sometimes we get our focus on so much stuff and people say, well, I think it ought to be about prayer, or I think it ought to be about singing, or I think it ought to be about preaching. I think all of it ought to be about Jesus. If our worship, whether you sing hymns or praise music, or if you want to, hey, I don't care what you do about it, if those songs don't exalt Jesus, it's not real worship. If preaching doesn't point folks ultimately to the Son of God, it's not real preaching. If our praying, if our singing, if our, what do we do? Our giving. Do you understand, ladies and gentlemen, you don't give to me. You don't even give to the church. You give to the Lord. That's why God wrote to the church, to the people of God. In Malachi, he said, you have robbed who? Me. It doesn't say you robbed the temple. It doesn't say you robbed the priest. It doesn't say anything. The issue was you didn't rob any of them. You robbed me. That's a personal pronoun, by the way. And God's doing the talking. And that's what is happening here in heaven. It's the multitudes rejoicing in heaven. And it's just a wonderful scene as he's been adored and worshipped by all that's there. Here's what's cool, man. The angels even get in on the action. Pick up there in verse 11. Notice with me. And the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Hey, say it me. He's worthy to be worshipped. The angels are saying, Dwayne said, well, praise the Lord. And they said, amen. Ethan says, well, praise the Lord. The angel comes up behind and says, amen. I'm not making it up. That's what it says. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So be it, Lord. That's what the focus is of heaven. And God's doing a good work in their hearts. And that's what's happening in heaven. These folks who have been slain during that period understand that their faith has now become sight. And they're joining the multitudes in heaven. And they're all worshiping the Son of God. Folks don't like worship here. They're not going to like heaven. I remember when I was a kid. We had a revival preacher come now. I don't know how good I'd like it now as a pastor. Somebody said this here, but it was funny then as a 15-year-old boy. It hadn't been so long, or 16, I guess it was then. And this guy come preaching. He said, some of you in the back don't look like you like what I'm saying. I didn't say y'all. Now I'm just talking about the folks there that night. And he said, heaven's going to be hell for some of y'all. And he said, if I was to make it hell, I'm going to get up here and praise God a little bit and go over there and praise God a little bit. And he said, some of you in the back don't like what I'm saying. And he said, I tell you what I'm doing. I'm going to load your wagon up tonight because you probably won't be back the rest of the week. And they got up and left. And I have to be honest with you. I thought it was funny then. I think it's funny now. I would not think it was funny if somebody said it here. But especially because the next morning I'd get the phone calls about what he said. Are you following what I'm telling you? But there's a glorious scene here, though, of worship and praise, which is always the case in heaven. And, folks, here's the point. We all have our preferences. I like steak, but I prefer filet mignon. I can eat a sirloin, but I prefer the filet. Listen, I really used to like ribeyes, but I've been told by the warden, if you're going to eat steak, you have to eat a filet or a sirloin because both of them are the least amount of fat of those other ones. The worst one to eat is ribeyes. But, folks, that marbling on there is awful good, isn't it? I had one of them last night. I only got half of that. Elizabeth ate the other half. You can get hung up on the preferences was what I was going to get at, though. But how you do whatever we do, I like some stuff better than I do other things we do here. I don't whine about all that, though. I insist, though, our music have good theology and be centered on Jesus. And when it ceases doing that, me and Cindy have a talk. We'll have a talk. Now, everything's not going to scratch your itch. But ladies and gentlemen, if it exalts Jesus and exalts Him, then you and I can learn to sometimes put our preferences aside if He's being exalted. Can we not? And that's what heaven's going to be. We're going to worship Him anyway. Let me give you a third thought because my time's gone and I'm melting again. A redeemed multitude in heaven, a rejoicing multitude in heaven. But I say thirdly, a rewarded multitude in heaven. Where do you see that, preacher? I'm glad you asked so I can get through this chapter. I'm trying to do chapters at a time, so I have to preach a little bit longer. Cindy didn't put any special music, so I'll give me a little more time to preach. I appreciate that. I recognize that. Therefore, they are before the throne and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them, and they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. Apparently, they've gone through some bad stuff here on earth. For the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and the Lord and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let me just give you these things here very quickly. In heaven, here's what they're going to do. They're going to serve. The text says they're going to serve Him day and night in His temple. Now, that's going to bother some folks. They haven't done anything for all eternity, for all their whole saved life, but they're going to do it in heaven. They abide in the Lord's presence in the temple, and it's a reference to the temple, and they have the privilege of serving Him continually as He dwells among them. Verse 16, He speaks about them being satisfied. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. I get hungry and thirsty. I got some water up here right now. Me and Elizabeth was talking about, before we left home, I said, I'm hungry. She said, I am too. Listen, for lunch we had hot dogs, but they're lean hot dogs. They sell lean hot dogs. Did y'all know that? It's almost sinful. There's just a sliver of chili on that thing she gave me today. I get it, but I mean, we get hungry again. You can just imagine the hardships they've endured. Remember, we talked about when those four horsemen come, and how they were rationing food to be rationings and all that kind of stuff. They've probably been hungry. I've never really been truly been hungry. I'm fat. You can tell I've never been truly hungry. Most of America's overweight. Most folks aren't that hungry. We see how they're sheltered in verse 16. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. Their suffering's behind them. They're in a place where they'll be sheltered from all sorrow and all suffering. Verse 17 speaks how they're sustained. For the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the fountains, to living fountains of waters. Aren't you thankful He's there with them? Folks, this is a good scene here. This is a word of encouragement for us. The Lamb's now a shepherd. He provides for their every need and their every desire. Did you see that? He says, for the Lamb who is in the midst of them will shepherd them. That's what it says. It's kind of interesting. The Lamb's now the shepherd instead of the shepherd lead. Anyway, the sheep. Finally, we see how they're solaced. The Bible says, and God will wipe away what? Every tear from their eyes. They've cried for the last time. They shed their last tear. They're home at last. Ladies and gentlemen, in this life, there's things sometimes we just have to cry about and that are upsetting and hurt us. But there's no more need for any more tears. When you compare the earthly scenes of this text to the heavenly scenes, it ought to make you really glad tonight that heaven's your eternal destination if you're saved by the grace of God. Maybe tonight you're lost, though, and you don't know Jesus. I'm going to invite you to come and trust Jesus before it's everlasting too late. I'm going to ask you to come and give your heart and your life to Jesus and allow Him to transform your life. Now, would you come to Him? Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, to the best of my ability, I preach what you lay in my heart. I pray now that you'll speak to hearts.